This morning, would you open in your scriptures then to Psalm and chapter 73. The children may now be dismissed. Thank you for the reminder. If you've got little ones, and again, the balcony, thank you for following that important protocol to come down the steps up there, little ones, and then Ms. Kristen will take you to Children's Church. Psalm chapter 73. You've noticed in the worship service, that's been something of a theme for us this morning, 73rd Psalm. I seriously doubt that there's been many of you that have ever been to the city of Fresno, California, at least not on purpose. My wife and I and our family, that's where we spent the first number of years in our ministry, in a beloved church there that remains dear to us to this day. Going back to 2002, when I was first in conversations with the church and talking with them, you know, you follow a certain, you know, there's a protocol, right? In the Presbyterian Church, you start talking to a church, and then eventually you make your way in person to visit with this church. And so I did that in 2002. Now it's the winter of 2002. So here's how the conversation went. Okay, so we've got you a flight. Anna and I lived in Mississippi at the time, and our kids were just, we only had two kids at the time. They were one and zero. So they were brand new little ones, you'll fly on in here to Fresno, and we'll pick you up at, you know, whatever time at night. If on approach into the airport here, they have to abort, don't worry about it. And I thought, where are we going with this? And then they said, if they send you over to San Francisco or Los Angeles, they'll just put you on a bus and they'll drive you over here. And I just thought, What world am I flying into? What do you mean if we're on a board? You know, sometimes the planes can't land here. I just thought, then I came to learn that in Fresno, California, there is, especially in the wintertime, there is a tremendous, they call it a ground fog. We don't quite get the same effect around here, but out there, they get this ground fog that comes up from the ground, and it becomes like a pea soup, and it is unsafe for airplanes to land. Over on the coast of California, they've got a similar effect. That fog will burn off around 10 o'clock or so in the morning. Almost every day of the year on the coast of California and up in, to Oregon and so forth, there is a, they call it the ocean effect, where that fog comes in off the ocean and then it hovers over about 10 o'clock, maybe 11 o'clock in the morning, it burns off. Well, where we live in Fresno, it might not burn off for days, if not even longer. If you've ever had the misfortune of being in Fresno, then you know what I'm talking about. It also hides the remarkable beauty all around the city of Fresno. We went on a, I'm just going to keep bagging on Fresno here because I can. Went on a cross-country trip. Actually, we had California to Pennsylvania and then Pennsylvania back and then and so forth. And we drove all over the country, and as we pulled back into Fresno, I said to my wife, well, it's official. She said, what is? And I said, we live in the ugliest city in the United States of America. There's maybe a few that rival Fresno, but sometimes you think, well, the fog is a good thing because you can't quite see as much as you don't want to. The text before us, I talk about fog. You see the outline in your bulletin there. The text before us represents the problem of a foggy view of reality. Psalm 73, written by Asaph, and he's got a problem with his spiritual eyesight. It's all fogged over for him. He can't see the beauty of the things that are around him. He can't see the beauty of the things that he is meant to see. As Ed Boddy read for us the text, you may have noticed that he started off well. I wonder if you noticed that. As a matter of fact, let me go back and read for us again the first handful of verses and see if you can notice how it is that our psalmist starts off well and then where he goes sideways with a foggy view. Surely God is good to Israel, he says, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There is a verse for you. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. You hear the groan kind of underneath the words here, right? They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore, as people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart, washed my hands and innocence and so on and so forth. Our author, Asaph, you see there in the superscript there, tells you this is written by Asaph. This is a man who's got a problem. He's looking about. Having started off well, some of you have been Christians a long time. You remember that time in your life, do you? You started off well. Everything was good and beautiful and bright and sunny. And soon, the things of life come in. You start looking about and you start saying, where's this wonderful plan? Doesn't quite feel that way for me. And I see the riches of those about me, and it causes me great stress. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly stumbled, for I was envious of the wicked. Among the things that I've been emphasizing in our little series here of the summer in the Psalms is how honestly the Psalms take on life. Matter of fact, Psalm 73 has such riches and depth and power to it that there is a group of Christian musicians that have set Psalm 73 to new music to try to reintroduce Psalm 73 and all of its nuances and colors and contours to bring it before a rising generation who knows exactly what Asaph is thinking, who themselves have been exactly where Asaph has. Psalm 73. I've been emphasizing all summer that's how honestly the Psalms will take on the struggles of Christian living. They'll take on the struggles of life in general head on, and entirely unafraid to peel back the curtain for so many of us and help us, if you will, deal with the true reality of life as we await the return of Christ or until he calls us home. And there's the key. I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And then the rest of those first 10, 12, 13 or so verses that tell the rest of the story. He's complaining, our author is, Asaph. He's complaining about all of their possessions. Life in his perspective, life in his mind, is easy for those who give themselves to the pleasures of this world. And it's a pull for him, right? As it is for each of us. Of course it is. It's a pull. I want that. Now we live in a beautiful place. I look out on the harbors and in the ocean and I see all the stuff that people have, all the boats and all the riches and all the wealth and the RVs and all the stuff. You see, I want all of that. The psalmist has none of it. He struggles with that. It's real. He takes it head on. Life is easy for all of these people. Everything they touch is gold, and then the gold seems to multiply. They get more of it. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 4. Now, if you want to give me a compliment, don't say I look fat and sleek. Sleek, maybe, not fat. But the idea here is they have so much. Such an abundance. Such an overabundance. And that's what's bothering Asaph here. It's what bothers so many of us, myself included. Let us be honest before the Lord, my friends. This is very much the struggle that so many of us have. My life has been hard. I have lost my husband. I've lost my wife. I have lost my children or a child to death or whatever it may be. Life is not easy, and here is the psalmist saying, I know. I know. It's always been that way. They grow fat with all their stuff. Even their eyes, verse 7, swell with fatness. Complains about their possessions. He complains about their attitudes. Life is so easy, verse 5, so abundant. And underneath it all is this air of superiority and of careless grabbing. Look at verse 8. They scoff with malice and they threaten to oppose anyone who's less fortunate. They're so confident. They just roll with cockiness. Verse 11. They even mock the idea of a God who cares. Okay, this is we're getting to the point here where we're reading Asaph and we kind of put our head on their hand in the desk and we say, just keep going, Asaph. Just keep going because you're falling down into a deep pit. Right? Everything you see, you're kind of overstating things here, little Asaph. That's how Asaph is. He can no longer deal with the realities of the things that he sees, and so he just blows everything up. They even mock the idea of a God who could possibly care. And that's what gets this author. That's what gets Asaph. How could it be? How could it be? Maybe they're right. That's his struggle, right? That's the internal struggle. That's what's pulling on. Maybe they're right. Maybe there isn't this God who cares. Oh, I don't doubt that there is a God, but maybe this idea of a God who simply sets everything into motion, then lets it all just unfold naturally, and he pulls away, and he is not a personal and relational God. You know, maybe there's something to that. Maybe I can talk a God language. Maybe I can check off a few boxes here and there, right? A check off religion. As though I can stroke this God and he'll give me some kind of a fortune, but not really give myself to him. Maybe this God really isn't even asking me to give my full self to him. You see how this goes? We justify this. And we become a little bit of a two-footed man or woman. I got a foot in the God stuff, and I got another foot in the world and flesh stuff. And I think I'm okay with that. Because here's the psalmist, long as I got both feet in the God stuff, I look over here, and I am held down. And all these people, it's always sunny. Maybe I also can have a foot in both places. One foot in the temple and one foot in the world. And Asaph is in that struggle. It's pulling on him. He's on a collision course with the reality of God. And that's his struggle. And his whole vision is fogged over by the influence of the world, and he's being drawn into it. Does God even know? Does God even care? The wicked don't seem to think so, and look how life is going for them. They're always at ease. I must tell you, I forget the sequence of things. I'm not entirely sure which was written first, but there is this psalm. They're always at ease, and I want some of that. And then there is the prophet Amos, who looks upon all these people who are saying, they're always at ease, and I want some of that. And God raises up Amos to come and to put his hands on the shoulder and to shake up the people and to stir the ground beneath them with these words, woe to he who is at ease in Zion. God is saying, you will not last with a foot in two worlds. Do you believe, dear Christian, that God has a claim on your life, on your whole life? Does God have a claim on both your feet? If he does, if God has a rightful claim, faithful, gracious, but unyielding claim on the whole self, well then, we can see where the psalmist here is struggling with this. Does God even know? Does God even care? Does God really have a claim on my whole life? Does God really want one foot in both feet in one world? Is he okay with both? Maybe I can have, how many toes do we have? 9 toes here and 1 toe there. Maybe that's all God wants. I'm okay with that. Look at them. They're always at ease. Sunglasses and Mai Tai drinks. And always increasing in riches. And then he kind of sinks in verse 13, I have kept myself pure for what? He's taking a big deep breath and he's assessing his life. I have nothing. I've kept myself pure, surely in vain. It's all just in vain, probably, that I've been doing this religion, this whole Christianity thing. And if it's not in vain, then how come I can't pay my bills while the guy who sits over there, maybe even the guy on the other side of the church, sails off on his boat, and I can't pay my bills, and I'm saying, where is God in all of this? I've worked hard, I've been honest. I got a mountain of debts getting bigger every day, so on and so forth. And all of those thoughts that we push into the corners to bury, that's what the psalmist is being honest about. He deals with it head on, the realities of living as a Christian. For him, it's all become very foggy. He can't see the beauty in the places around him. And then verse 17 comes along, and everything changes. Did you notice that when Mr. Boddy read the text? I wonder if you sensed it. I wonder if you saw it. Look at the flow of that here. As a psalmist gives way, it's like the ocean effect. The fog is beginning to clear now. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. Verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I can't get it. I can't make sense of this. It's too wearisome to try to solve all of these problems. I'm trying to take control of it myself. I want all of these problems wrapped up nice and neat in my hand, and it's too wearisome for me to get there. I can't get there. Verse 16, and then the greatest verse in the entire psalm. Maybe the best word in the entire Psalter. Until, that's it. That was all true. Until I went to worship. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Let that be your theme. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. It's tantalizingly not enough. We want to know more, don't we? I want to know what happened to Asaph when verse 17 happened. I want to know what it was about verse 17 that changed everything for him. What was it about going into the sanctuary? What did he see? What did he do? Who did he see? What did he experience that completely and totally changes? This is kind of an Old Testament. Saul knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus kind of conversion moment. It's that kind of a 180 happens like that. In the Old Testament. Everything is bad. Everything is wrong. I'm torn. I'm pulled. Feet, 1 foot each world. And then I went to the sanctuary. And I want to say, what did you see there? What happened there? Whatever it was, completely changes the way he thinks about his life. And though it may not have the exact answer for that, it's not all that hard to figure out. As he walked into the sanctuary, he would have looked straight ahead. And there at the back of the temple, he'd have seen a curtain. And the curtain is there because on the other side of that curtain was a holy God who is represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a golden lid at the top of the ark. It's called the mercy seat. And there's these cherubim that instantly take us back to Isaiah 6. These cherubim circling around the very presence of God, and they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And these cherubim are there on the top of this seat that covers the ark. Golden lid covering their faces at the holiness and the splendor of it all. He would have seen that curtain. And he would have known, this is a holy God. And when one comes to love the holiness of God, it changes the trajectory of one's life. On the mercy seat every year, whenever the high priest goes into that place, he sprinkles blood on it. Sprinkling of that blood, symbolizing the washing of sin, atoning for the sins of the people. And Asaph knows he can't go into that place because God is holy. And he would have walked in there, and he would have stayed there, and he would have seen that curtain, and then he would have looked around. He would have seen all the rest of the stuff and the accoutrements and the furniture even. Very near the Holy of Holies, there would have been artwork. He would have seen the artwork of the temple artisans. And that artwork would have portrayed the holiness of God. And he would have heard the temple singers. And he would have seen the altar that was used for burnt offerings. And there were charred remains on that altar that would never be removed. Charred remains that would never be cleansed. And on it, there were bloodstains. And he would have seen the bloodstains. When you see the bloodstains, it reminds you of things. It reminds you bad things have happened. On Easter Sunday, I was riding my 11-year-old's little scooter. You know, the ones that have wheels this big. They're called death traps. And I was going about a half a mile an hour. And into the curb I went. And the next thing I know, I'm upside down and I heard somebody screaming, "Call 911. And my face was bleeding. And I had crashed, of course. And to this day, every time I walk by there, there's my bloodstains on the concrete by the lake and by my house. You see the bloodstains, you know bad stuff has happened. The bloodstains on the altar, never removed. Mixed together with the coal and the black of the ash and the stains of the blood that's all there. Never to be removed. Why? Because on that altar is an innocent lamb who was sacrificed, perfect and spotless. And as our author Asaph looks at that, he remembers, Holy of Holies back here. And over here, an altar stained and never cleansed. He would have remembered substitutes and sacrifices. And he would have seen these little tubs, these washing basins. And he would have known, before I take one more step near to the holiness of God, I have got to wash myself. So there's these little bins like our baptismal font there, where he goes and he sprinkles on his own hands and his own self, and he washes himself. Because I can't approach God as an unclean man. Oh, but God has made provision for this. And he has made provision for this, a holy of holies. And he's hearing the temple singers praising God. Oh, God has made provision for my uncleanness here at the altar. And everything about the place is calling to him that your sins have been covered, cleansed and washed away, and laid on somebody else. And he would hear the voice of God saying, that's your inheritance. He would have recalled that he needed to be washed. And that the temple, there was this permanent place for sinners to come and to be cleansed and to be plunged beneath that flood and to be made right before God. And then there, among the stench and the blood and the charred wood and the flies and the grotesqueness of it all, he would have seen just how serious sin and sacrifice are. And there he remembers. It happens in an instant. He walks in and he sees it. Then he remembers that those of whom he was envious have no such substitute. And then he remembered that his inheritance was God himself. And here they are skipping about in this world, increasing in riches. And he begins to learn that of all men, these are the ones most to be pitied because they are godless and they have no hope. And their joy is found only and the fleeting pleasures of their riches and their reputations and all their ruses. And he says, I envy them. I envy them. He's gaining a clearer sight of God. I envy them. The only thing more foolish than to pursue the world is the fool who envies the fool. And that's what all comes crashing in on him as he enters the sanctuary of God. That's why he says in verse 22, I was like a beast before you. He's repenting now. This whole thing is a picture of the Christian life. These ups and these downs. I was like a beast before you. Brutish and ignorant, it says, verse 22. You notice how his perspective changed? Look at verse 18 and compare it to verse 2. As for me in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped. Now he has gained a clearer sight of God. And he says, truly you have set them in slippery places. You have not set me in slippery places. For you have secured me firmly in the grip of grace. It's like he falls into the nearest chair. And it all culminates in a renewed spirit that centers on God's kindness to him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know what this is? This is a call to discipleship. That's what the whole of Psalm 73 is. It is a call to discipleship. Pick up your foot from the world, and because of the worthiness of Christ, standing on the greatness of his grace, you put both feet over into Christ. That's what this is. It's a call to full-throttled, double-barreled discipleship because God is worthy. And the psalmist is seeing that. That's what he wants. My flesh and my heart will fail. But God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever. Do you know God is inviting you and me to fall in the very same chair that our friend Asaph has fallen into, opened his arms, and he said, God is worth it. And at long last, he has peace. That's why we worship. That's why we come into the sanctuary of God week after week and year after year. That's why everything that we do in this sanctuary is so countercultural. You want to be a countercultural person, you go to church. Because you enter into the sanctuary of God. And you commune with the Holy God. You celebrate in a deep and real and meaningful way a fellowship of the saints. And your life is moved in a Godward direction. But as for me, he says, here again the echoes of verse 2, but as for me, it is good to be near God. Oh, isn't God everywhere? Yes, he is. But that's not what our psalmist has in mind. Psalmist is talking about himself, picking up from his house and relocating himself for that hour in the temple of God. It is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so that I may tell of all your works. Outside of Christ, there is the world and all that it offers, and pleasures and fatness and garments of pride. But their end is destruction after a fleeting breath. But as for me, the word of God is before me. Christ himself is set before you in the sanctuary of God. Hear him calling. He whose own blood was shed and died, a substitute for your own. Before I left the church on Thursday afternoon, I went out to the bookstore to make sure we still had copies. We do. I hope that we don't any longer. After today, I have a book that is written by Elizabeth Payson Prentice. It's called Stepping Heavenward. It's my wife's favorite book. I've actually referenced it from this pulpit before. There's two copies outside. They're yours. Miss Prentice was born with severe physical disabilities, and she never really knew a day when she was free from pain and disappointment and mockery. She's from Portland, Maine. She's known the town over as a godly woman who, despite her conditions, full of joy, full of gladness. So she writes this book, Stepping Heavenward. She eventually married not long after she married, which was itself quite remarkable. She had two children. First one died, and then a short time later, the other one died. And she's inconsolable. Life has fallen apart for her. The things that she thought she knew, thought she loved, are all gone. And she's inconsolable. She looked around. By now, she's in New York City. All she saw was happy things and happy people and a great deal of wealth and the advancement of the industrial age. And there she was, confined to her bed and childless. And she had to reckon with life that seemed unfair. She had to reckon with Asaph for the first 13 verses of Psalm 73. She had to come to terms with a kind of providence in her life that felt like the frowning providence of God. But in her journal during those days, she wrote something that will be remembered in the English language forever. Somewhere near you is a red Trinity hymnal. I invite you to find that and open it. find hymn number 649. Pastor Holcomb was here, I'd say we're going to sing this, but he's not, so we're not. Find the verse in hymn number 649. It says, once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now, thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. The cure for a foggy and short-sighted Christianity is not found in the pursuit of ease or riches or reputation, but in the pursuit of Christ, who would give more love that you might love him more. That's what I want for this beloved congregation. This would be the refrain. Strip it all away, O God, that I may have more love to thee. Let's pray. Our Father, that's a hard prayer. That's a hard prayer to make. Strip it all away, that I may have more love to thee. We find ourselves very much like Asaph, thinking it's too much to understand, and it's too wearisome. And then I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I met with God, and I communed with his people. And then all things change in a godly direction. I pray for these men and women. Many of them are hard at work building their careers. And they are pulled in every which direction. Many of them are raising young children, which compel them to ask hard questions of life. Others are long retired, wondering what is the next phase of my golden years. And they too are pulled in all manner of direction. I pray for everyone in this congregation. Oh, Lord, that you would help them to cut through it all, to strip them of all the bare things of this life, that the theme of their soul would be ratified in Christ, that they would rise and they would sing, they would pray, they would beg, oh, Lord, give me more love to thee, because that is where joy is. That is where joy is found. And I would pray, our Father, that you would fill this place with people living open-handedly who have fallen down into the chair of rest and they have said, oh Lord, here's my life, take it, strip it all away, that I may have more love to you. Because your love for us is described as the uttermost. You have left this earth and you've gone to prepare a place for us that we may come and join you there. Such is your love for us. And now we await your return, or until you would call us home. Give us faithfulness with both feet planted firmly in the gospel, that you may look upon our lives and be pleased, be satisfied. Give us a taste of everlasting joy. We commit all this into your care. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction as we are dismissed? Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed. Would you go in the joy and the grace of the Lord?